Please turn with me in your Bibles to Peter's first epistle, and we'll read together the first 10 verses. Peter is writing to some Jewish, but to primarily Gentile Christians who are feeling homeless, because either they are Jews who've been evicted from their homes in Jerusalem by the edict of Roman emperors, or they are Gentiles living throughout the Roman provinces, but they feel like exiles because they are at odds with the culture due to their Christian faith. And they are experiencing persecution at this time, as Peter writes, but they are about to experience a far more intensified form of persecution in the future. And that's going to culminate in the short term with the utter destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, the house of God. To them, what's the house of God? And Peter writes these words to them saying, don't worry, God is building a spiritual house. That's the ultimate house. So be encouraged by that. So we'll read together the word of God. First Peter, we'll read the first 10 verses. We'll focus on verses 4 through 10, but we'll look at them through the window of verses 4 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him, that is the Lord Jesus, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. There ends our reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Your word penned by the Apostle Peter. Bring it alive to us now by the power of your Holy Spirit. And be present among us as our teacher and apply your word to our heart and encourage us through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, the key word in this passage is build. God is the builder, and he is building a spiritual house, a royal priesthood. And the building material that he's using is stones. Now, it's not too often that we see houses being built with stones. It's not unheard of, but it's not very common. But what is unheard of is living stones. I mean, when you look in your garden or in your field, you got the plants that are living, the weeds that are living. You wish they were dead, but they're living. You have bugs and worms living, but those stones are dead, cold, lifeless, and they don't move anywhere. They don't grow. They're not alive. So it seems like kind of a weird thing to say and talk about, living stones. But Peter is using this figuratively. And we want to explore why Peter would use the imagery of stones to describe people. Why he would use the imagery of stones to describe flesh and blood people. And what is he saying about the church in doing so. So let's explore this imagery of stones that Peter uses to represent the church, the house of God, that Jesus Christ is building. And we'll do so with the 4 points listed there in your bulletin. We begin with the prototypes, that is an early version of this house, an early version that's improved upon over time. And we look at the prototypes by looking at stones as they are used in the Old Testament. First of all, what is a home? We're talking about the building of a house or a home. What is a home? It's not just a place where you eat and sleep. It's a place where you live your lives together. It's a place where you see each other, you talk, you pray together, you work together, you laugh together. It's a place where you do life together in each other's presence. That's what home is. The place where you are with the people that you know and love and are closest to. To be at home is to be with the people nearest and dearest to you. And you remember what the first house in the world looked like? What was the first house ever in the world? It was big. It was green. It was a big green glassless greenhouse called the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve lived there with God and walked and talked with God and were in his presence. But after they sinned, they were exiled. They were evicted. And they were homeless outside of the Garden of Eden. But after Adam and Eve were evicted from this house of God, the Garden of Eden, was that the last time God ever spoke with people? Was that the last time God ever came into his people's lives and met with them and allowed them to enjoy his presence? Absolutely not. You look throughout the Old Testament and you see that God continued to meet with people by speaking to them audibly or through dreams and visions or through these amazing appearances with thunder and fire and lightning or in a cloud. And you know what's true of a lot of the times when God met with his people in those ways? The place where God met with his people in those ways was marked and memorialized with a stone. Think of how God spoke to Abraham and Noah. What did they do? At the place where God spoke with them, they planted a stone, presumably a stone altar. Or think of Jacob. After stealing the birthright from his brother Esau, God appeared to him in a dream, Genesis 28. And then we read, Jacob awoke from his sleep and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place," as he saw this ladder going up to heaven. "How awesome is this place," he said. "This is none other than Bethel. This is none other than the house of God." And he took that stone that he slept on and he set it up as a pillar to memorialize that that's the spot God met with him. And we're told he called it Bethel, the house of God. So there's that one stone. And then over 14 years later, after he's done running from Esau and he's returning back, he comes to that same place and God tells him, Genesis 35, "Build an altar at Bethel." And so that one pillar, that one stone, becomes an altar of a bunch of stones memorializing this place where God had met with him. And you move forward in redemptive history. Think of the location where God met with the recently rescued slaves after they had left Egypt. Exodus 19, God met with them not at a little stone or a pile of stones, but on a big colossal stone, one big stone called Mount Sinai. Or think of during Elijah's day, it was atop an altar of 12 stones that God appeared in fire from heaven during a contest between the prophets of Baal and the one true prophet of God, Elijah. And at that point in history, at Elijah's day, the Israelites were living in the promised land, and they had a much more permanent place where they would meet with God. God met with his people during that point in redemptive history in a great big house of stone known as the temple. And we see how central stones are to the temple when you look at the number of men King Solomon appointed to quarry stone for that temple. If you look at 1 Kings 5, you don't have to turn there, but Solomon had 80,000 men to quarry stone. And 3,300 men to supervise all those guys. And they quarried large stones, costly stones, hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. If you can say that God had a street address at that point in redemptive history, it was in Jerusalem, in the temple, on Mount Zion. In that stone structure, stone foundation and stone walls, God met with his people. God dwelt and lived there. That was his house. And by the time you get to the New Testament era, Solomon's temple had been long destroyed, and the one that was rebuilt by Zerubbabel, which was far less glorious, had been replaced by a world-renowned temple built by world-renowned architect Herod the Great. Herod did that not because he loved Jesus or loved the Jews so much as he loved political power, and it was expedient politically for him to do so. That Temple Mount, as Herod built it, occupied 1/6 of the entire city and its precious real estate. Herod made this temple so big, so grand, that it was bigger than the new Amazon warehouse being put up in Ajax, which is 1.1 million square feet. Herod expanded this thing to 1.5 million square feet, at least the Temple Mount. It's equivalent to like 10 Costco stores. To the Jews, that building was everything. We talk about going to the CN Tower, or going to Parliament buildings, or going to Casa Loma. The Jews talked about going to the temple. And they did that 3 times a year. And they had songs to celebrate as they did so, and they'd go there to feast and to worship God. But this temple was everything to them. In Mark 13, we read that one of Jesus' disciples came to him and said, "Look, teacher, look, Jesus, what wonderful stones on this building. And what a wonderful building." And they're pointing to, like, one of the biggest stones was 45 feet long, 12 feet wide, 12 feet high. You need 3 tractor trailers to move these things. Whatever wasn't overlaid with gold was purest white. And then to make this temple even more beautiful, Herod donated this gold decor of a grapevine. A grapevine with clusters of grapes as big as a man. I'll let you figure out how much that was worth. But Jesus said to them, "Do you see these great buildings? There's not going to be one stone left upon another. Every one of them is going to be laid low." Imagine the blow this was to the disciples. This building they loved, that they've worked so hard to build, or at least Herod did, a building they took so much pride and joy in, and Jesus says, it's going to be destroyed. See, Jesus is teaching them about the true temple, and what the true temple really is, and that the true temple is not ultimately a physical building. Think about it again for a moment. What does it mean to be at home? What makes something your home? Is it that picture on the wall? Is it that color that you guys picked out and painted your wall there? Oh, that's what makes it home. Imagine if you said to your spouse or your kids, like, "Yeah, this is home. Like, without that picture, this isn't home. But, I mean, without you, it doesn't matter. But that's what makes it home." No, what makes something home is the people who are there, being in the presence of the people you know and love. And it doesn't matter where you are. You can be away from that building that you call home. But if you're with the people you know and love, that is home. That's why when you're at camp, or going to the cottage and you're done on the trail or done at the beach, you might say, "Time to go home." And you don't actually mean travel home. You mean go to your campsite or cottage where the people you know and love are. See, Jesus is teaching that that physical stone structure is not the real house of God. It's just a prototype, the biggest of all the prototypes, but the actual building that God wants to dwell in. That's you. That's me. That's his church. Right, children? You know the song. The church is not a building. The church is not the steeple. The church is not a resting place. The church is the people. That's what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is teaching that God is building a people house. Now, every house needs a foundation, doesn't it? That brings us to our second point, the foundation of the house, which is the living stone in Peter's language. If a house is going to be stable and stay standing, The foundation has to be firm so it can support the weight of the roof. And the foundation has to be flat or level. Imagine trying to build a tower, a Jenga tower, but the bottom block you're using is crooked and angled. You build your tower and it's on an angle, it's going to fall over, right? The foundation's got to be flat. It's got to be firm. And the most important stone in the foundation of a building is the stone, the first cornerstone that's laid. The first stone that's laid on a corner is so important because it determined the location of the walls. And it determined the direction those walls would run on a horizontal plane and the angle they would run on a vertical plane. And so that stone had to be carefully chosen, and they had to make sure it was flat and square. So they would subject these cornerstones or the potential cornerstones to a careful selection process. They'd be inspected. Well, who is the chief cornerstone of this spiritual house Peter's talking about? In verse 4, we read, coming to him as to a living stone. Coming to him, that is Jesus the Lord, if you look back to verse 3. But then in verses 6 to 9, he goes ahead and cites a string of Old Testament passages which refer to a cornerstone. In verse 6, he speaks of a cornerstone being laid. Then in verse 7, he speaks of a cornerstone being rejected. Verse 7, therefore to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Of all the Old Testament citations Peter puts forth here, it's this one, the stone which the builders has rejected has become the chief cornerstone, that is the most important, because it's cited both by Jesus himself and by Peter. Jesus, in the parable of the tenants, shows that that's about him. But Peter explicitly says so in Acts chapter 4, verse 11. Maybe you wish to turn there for a moment. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 8, Peter is at the temple and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he says, this is just when they'd healed that man who was born lame, and he'd been lame for years and years, and they just healed him, and that caused all kinds of a response. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, Acts 4, verse 8, rulers and elders of the people, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to this helpless, crippled man, and if we're being asked by what means he's been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. Then verse 11 is key. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. You see, the Jews carefully examined Jesus throughout his ministry. They followed him around. They listened to his teaching. They saw his power, his growing popularity, and they concluded, man, he is powerful in word and in action. And they responded by rejecting him. Now, they had many different reasons for rejecting him. Some rejected him because it threatened their position of power, because Jesus' popularity was outdoing theirs. Others rejected him because he wasn't the kind of Messiah they wanted. And you know what? Even his own disciples rejected him for that very reason. He wasn't the kind of Messiah they were looking for. In Matthew 16, verse 16, Peter confesses, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah to come. And the moment he confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus says, yeah, and here's the kind of Messiah I am. I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die and I'm going to rise. Because Peter didn't understand what kind of Messiah Jesus was. And as soon as Jesus says, I'm going to suffer and die, Peter takes Jesus aside and tells him off and says, no, this isn't going to happen to you. And Jesus takes Peter and rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling stone, because you don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. Jesus says, I have to lay down my life. I have to be rejected, because in my rejection, you will be accepted by the Father. That's how the foundation of God's house, the church, is going to be laid. Just as when we lay the foundation, we lay it in the ground and bury it. So Jesus had to lay himself in the ground and be buried. He had to be rejected by men so that we can be accepted by God. And Jesus did not lay down his life on a nice, comfortable deathbed with hospice care to make death comfortable. He was stretched out vertically on a cross and bore all kinds of physical pain, which is nothing compared to the wrath of God, which is poured out upon him. And instead of wearing comfortable clothes, and instead of being having the comforts of blankets to keep him warm, he hung there, contrary to all the pictures you see, he hung there completely clothless, in the shame of nakedness before foe and friend and family member. He died a shameful death, naked on that cross, rejected. But he didn't stay in that tomb, did he? If Jesus, after being on that cross and being put in that tomb, stayed there, Peter would be talking about a memorial stone Jesus. But he rose from the dead, and so Peter talks about a living stone. Jesus is a living stone who conquered death. And as a living stone, he is building his house by adding stones on top of the foundation, living stones to make a house. That brings us to the walls of this house. Coming to him, Jesus Christ, a living stone, you also as living stones are being built on top of Jesus, the foundation stone, to form a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Now you might think, I thought the Bible teaches that, you know, we're spiritually dead. And that we have hearts that are hard as stones and ears that are hard of hearing and that we're spiritually lifeless. How can Peter talk about us being living stones and coming to Jesus as living stones if we're naturally dead? Well, it's because Jesus can make dead stones live. And that's what he's done if you're a believer here today. He's made you, normally a dead stone, alive spiritually. Jesus can do that. No trouble at all. Satan knew that. That's why one of the temptations. Satan says to Jesus, why don't you tell these stones to become bread? He wouldn't have done that unless Jesus could have turned those hard stones into soft bread. Or think of Jesus in the triumphal entry. The Pharisees are all ticked off that the crowd is praising Jesus. And so they say to Jesus, rebuke your disciples, tell them to be quiet. And Jesus says, no, if they keep quiet, then those stones will sound out my praises. Jesus can turn stones that are as silent as a cemetery into singing stones. And he can turn spiritually stony hearts into living, soft, spiritually alive hearts. He calls us, come as living stones. What does it mean to come to Jesus as a living stone? Coming means you confess your sin to him. It means you confess your faith in him. And you stand firm upon him in faith and build your life on him in faith. So, are you coming to him in faith? The only other option is to stumble over him, to reject him. And make sure you're not rejecting Jesus in polite ways. Well, he's a good man. He taught a lot of good things. No, you need to say more about him than that. Or just indifference. Well, you know, whatever. That's rejecting Jesus. And it'll prove to be your ruin. You need to run to him and confess your sin to him and place your faith in him and build your life upon him, or he will crush you to pieces when he comes again. Jesus is that stone carved out of that mountain in Nebuchadnezzar's dream that is carved out of a mountain by a divine hand and comes rolling down and crushes all the kingdoms of men. And you don't want him to do that to you. So build your life on him by continually coming in repentance and faith. That's the Christian life. Repent and believe and repeat. Repent and believe and repeat. And repenting includes not just I'm sorry, but turning from sin toward him in obedience and building your life on his teachings. Now maybe you say, I'm too dirty. You don't know what I've done. I can't come to Jesus with my sin. There are too many impurities in me. If you knew how filthy I was, I'm not even a common stone. I'm a bunch of dirty mud. Come to Jesus. You remember Peter? You think you have sin? So did Peter. Peter tells Jesus off when Jesus tells him that he's going to do what he has to do, lay down his life. And then he gets it and he continues serving. And then Jesus goes and lays down his life. And then Peter, in the process of Jesus laying down his life, denies him three times. And the third time he even covers it up with cursing and swearing to make it look more legit. Peter came to Jesus and confessed. And Jesus restored him and reinstated him and made Peter a rock in his church. Named him Rock. And said, you are Peter, and on this rock that is the rock of your confession, I'll build my church. And now we have a letter by him. Come to Jesus with your sin and your struggles. Maybe you say, I'm a stone. I know that, but I'm feeling like I'm under an awful lot of pressure, and I feel only half alive because of all the pressures I face. And I wonder if God really loves me. Brothers and sisters, you know how common stones are turned into precious stones that are more valuable? There are three things, three natural forces that God uses to turn common carbon compounds into that beautiful mineral that might be, or that beautiful diamond that might be on your ring. Heat. We're talking 2,700 degree heat, 8 times hotter than your mom's oven. We're talking pressure. The pressure of 4,000 grown men standing on one of your foot. And this heat and this pressure, not just for a moment, but for years. And that makes a diamond. In a similar way, God uses pressures and problems in our life not to punish us, but to refine us and to make us more valuable. I was listening yesterday to a song, Christ is Mine Forevermore by City of Light, and they say, I know my pain will not be wasted because it's through that that Christ completes his work in me. Through that, Christ is making us more precious and more valuable. So brothers and sisters, we are living stones if we believe in Jesus and that he laid down his life for us. And if we believe that, then we are living stones in the wall of his great house, the church. And the fact that Peter calls them living stones tells us we're not just stuck there in a wall, sitting there doing nothing. We're not just passive, but we have a purpose. We have a function, something to do. That brings us to point 4, the function of the house. We are, verse 5, a holy priesthood. That is to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, what are spiritual sacrifices? You think spirit, oh, it's something I can't see, can't touch. No, Peter's just saying, offer up spiritual sacrifices, meaning don't offer up another physical animal. Offer up the sacrifice of a spirit-filled life, a life of Christian obedience. Romans 12, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And he spells out in the rest of that chapter what that looks like. One of the things he says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Don't we need to hear that at times like this? He's saying, be so united in love for Jesus that you have a love for Jesus that is so strong that it's going to hold you together amidst all the other things you disagree on at this time. All those other regulations and the implications it has for your church and your city and your country as we deal with COVID. Have a love for Jesus that's so strong that it binds you together in him and it can handle all these other things. Offer up your lives with spirit-filled living by being devoted in brotherly love. And verse 9, he says, do this that you might proclaim the praises of God. Verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you That word praises there really means virtue or moral excellence. He's saying declare the amazing love of God. Declare how good God is to you. And the word proclaim shares the same root in Greek as the word that's used to describe how Mary announces to Christ's disciples that he's risen. And it's the same root word that's used to describe the apostles' preaching. That means every one of us here, male or female, young or old, has a job to proclaim God's goodness in our homes, to our kids, and out there in the world, wherever God places us. And finally, verse 10, proclaim the virtue of God's mercy. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. Tell others how God's been merciful to you. If others know that you struggle with sin and you can take it to Jesus, that gives them the confidence to go to Jesus with their struggles. People need to know that the church is a place for those who struggle with sin. They need to know it's not a place that you come to just when you got your life all together. If people think Jesus is only for those who've got it all together, then don't expect to see them coming to your church. You know, the Bible never encourages us to sin. It doesn't need to. That comes naturally. But you know what the Bible encourages us to do? It encourages us to come to Jesus with our sin and to confess our sin to one another. And we need that encouragement. Because shame, which is good in some ways, but a sense of shame can keep us from confessing our sin to Jesus. And it can keep us from coming to others and opening up about our struggles. But you know what, brothers and sisters? Jesus knows everything you've done anyway. So you can come to him and confess it and receive forgiveness. Go to Jesus with the things you're ashamed of. I feel like clay or mud, not even a stone. Go tell him. Go to him with your shame, and you know what? He will not shame you. We see that cited there in the end of verse 6. He who believes on Jesus will by no means be put to shame. Instead of shaming you, Jesus bore that. He hung naked on the cross. He won't shame you. He'll forgive you. That's what people need to hear. Proclaim the praises of God's mercy to you in Christ. Therefore, Hebrews 13, verse 15, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And don't forget to do good and share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So to wrap up, brothers and sisters, we see that in the Old Testament, we've got these stones that memorialize places where God has met with his people. And the temple is the greatest of those stone structures. But you know what the real temple is? It's you. And the person beside you. The person in front of you. And behind you. It's the member of the Bible-believing church throughout Bowmanville and across the world. The church, brothers and sisters, is the people. I am the church. You are the church. We are the church together. All around the world, all who follow Jesus, yes, we are the church together. And it is one big grand building. Every time someone comes to faith in Christ, a new stone is added. And the house also grows as you as stones, as I am a stone, are made more precious and more valuable through the pressures of life. And one final thought about stones. Stones symbolize not only the place where God meets with his people, they symbolize permanence. God is building a house made of stone because stones symbolize permanence. You know, it's interesting. I drive around all these areas like Scarborough and Pickering and Ajax and see these vast acres of what used to be farmland with a few houses and barns and stores. And it's all leveled to make room for new subdivisions and new stores and new superstores. Everything old is leveled. But you know what? The odd time you see a really old building made of stone. Stone is valuable. Stone is enduring. It's interesting. The parking lot in Ajax, there's a Canadian Tire, a Cineplex, Odeon, a Home Depot, And in the middle of all that still stands only one old thing, a stone building built in 1850. That's us. That's the church. It's enduring, not just for a few centuries, but forevermore. And if you're in Christ, then you are part of that house. And it's not going to last a few centuries. It'll last forever. God's building his house. As Jesus said to Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock of your confession that I'm the Messiah, on that rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are building your church. Thank you that even through the pressures of life and the struggles that we experience, that we can know that it's not your hatred upon us, but it's your love for us that brings those pressures. And Father, we thank you that through those pressures, you make us more valuable, more precious. May we be those who are quick to come to you confessing our sin, quick to confess our faith in you, and then strengthened to build our lives upon you. And may you also be pleased to use us to share the faith and bring others to the faith, that through our proclamation of Christ's love and his sacrifice, you might be pleased to add more stones, living stones, to your house, the church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.